Well, good morning. It is a great pleasure to be with you today. I appreciate the opportunity. I appreciate the chance to be at Emmanuel Baptist Church and to preach the Word of God. If you would open your Bible with me, please, to the Gospel of John this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. We will see what the Word of God has for us today. John chapter 12 in the Scriptures. If you're unfamiliar with the Gospel of John, you should know that unlike the other Gospels that intend to give a synopsis of the life of the Lord Jesus while he was on this earth, the Gospel of John is written more as a persuasive essay. In fact, the writer puts it this way. He actually gives us his purpose statement. He says, but these are written, that is, these things in the Gospel of John, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, believing ye might have life through his name. When we come to John chapter 12, we come to the last part of Jesus' public teaching ministry. He's continuing to teach his disciples in the following chapters, and then he will go to the cross of Calvary. It's not going to be long before in the Gospel of John he goes to the cross. But we look in now in what is in the Gospel of John, some of the last part of his public teaching, and I would like to direct your attention to John chapter 12, beginning with verse 35. John chapter 12 and verse 35. If you're able to stand with me, I would invite you to do so as we read the scripture. I will read the scripture aloud. You can follow along silently. John chapter 12 and verse 35. It says, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Father, I pray that you would illumine our understanding as we look into this passage of Scripture. Lord, there are so many things that sometimes are taken for granted as being true, and Lord, we want to know the truth from your word. And Father, we would ask this morning that in every heart we would let God be true and every man a liar. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our understanding as you did to the men on the road to Emmaus. And, Father, I pray that you would fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that the people hearing this would understand the gospel and the urgency that is communicated in these words of Jesus. We thank you for what you'll do this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. There's some very difficult sayings of the Lord included in the Gospel of John, and I suppose that some of what Jesus said here in this passage and some of John's commentary that he gives would be somewhat difficult to understand. But I think when we do understand it, we're going to embrace this truth, or we're going to at least see and recognize this truth, and that is that you must embrace spiritual truth that God has given you before it is too late. You must embrace spiritual truth that God has given you before it's too late. I'd like us to look at this in three different ways. I would like to notice, first of all, there is an injunction to believe. Or in other words, the Son of God is once again telling his hearers to believe. Notice what he says again in verse 36. He says, while ye have light, believe in the light. If you study the Gospel of John, you're going to find that phrase, believe in or believe on, all over in the Gospel of John. You're going to find it, first of all, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Bible says in John, chapter 1, and verse 12, "But as many as received them, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You're going to find it again in the book of John, chapter 3. There was a man of the Jews who named Nicodemus. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God," and so forth. In John, chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus still, when in verse 16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I want you to understand, in the Gospel of John, when you read that phrase, "believe in" or "believe on" Jesus Christ, it means put your dependence in Christ for your eternal salvation. That's what it means. That's what it means in John chapter 1, John chapter 3, and that's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 12 and verse 36. He says again, "While ye have light, believe in the light." Now, the word "believe" is a very misunderstood word. It's a word that has a broad range of meaning in the United States today. I've told people this before, but in 2012, I live outside of Memphis, Tennessee. Okay, in 2012, the Memphis Grizzlies were involved in the NBA playoffs. And for us, it was pretty exciting. It had been several years since that had happened. And so there's a man in our church that has season tickets to the Memphis Grizzlies. All right. And so I got to go and I received a T-shirt. It was really kind of an embarrassing T-shirt, Brother Tessenier, because on the back, one of the sponsors of the Memphis Grizzlies is the Tennessee Lottery. So I received this complimentary T-shirt, but I can't wear it to a church work day because everyone asks me, "So, Brother Paul, investing those love offerings I see in the Tennessee Lottery." It became a work shirt, and now it's covered with paint. But I don't want to talk so much about the back side of it as the front side of it. The front side said, "Believe Memphis." Brother Dale, I'm not sure what all that entailed. I don't know if we were supposed to believe in the team. I'm not sure if we were supposed to believe they would win in the event they did not win. So if we were believing, if we were being taught to believe in our team, it was a very ill-founded belief. But everybody was wearing this shirt. I mean, I guess I found out that the custom there in Memphis was you put it on over your existing clothes, which meant that by the time the game was over, you were sweating like a one-legged man in a unicycle race. I mean, it was just really, really hot, especially where we were in the nosebleed section. But the truth is, the word "believe" is thrown around everywhere today. I mean, you talk about people believing in their sports team. Somebody said, "Well, I just believe in our government," or "I believe that this is going to take place," or "I believe that's going to take place." Let me tell you, your faith and mine is only as powerful as the object in which it is placed. And furthermore, the word "believe," I believe, has been weakened a great deal in our modern language. In the scripture, there's a wonderful description given to us of Bible faith. What does Bible faith look like? That description is given to us in 40 verses in one chapter of the Bible, the chapter Hebrews 11. Now, we don't have time to go through 40 verses this morning, but I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 11 and a certain series of phrases that are used to describe the patriarchs. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are among those listed in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. If you'd like to turn there, hold your place in John chapter 12, but you can turn to Hebrews 11 and notice what the Bible says in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. I believe this is a wonderful description of what biblical faith looks like. Now, there are many other descriptions of faith here in Hebrews chapter 11, but notice what it says in verse 13. The Bible says, "These all." Now, "these all" includes everyone that has gone before, but it is specifically referring to the patriarchs. The Bible says, "These all died in faith." Notice the language, "not having received the promises." Now, when he says "not having received the promises," he means they did not receive the fulfillment of the promises. They did receive God's word on the issue, but they did not receive the fulfillment of those promises. So these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but, the Bible says, having seen them afar off. In other words, God gave them his word, and by faith they visualized the fulfillment of those promises, all right, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Now, there are a lot of people in the South that want to come to you and to me and say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe the gospel, some of them will say. I believe that if I were to die today, I'm going to heaven. But I want you to understand, the word believe, as I would say, or a Memphis Grizzlies fan might say, they believe in their team, and the word believing the gospel are two different levels of meaning. Notice what these people did when they had faith in the promises of God. Notice the first thing, they did not receive the fulfillment of these promises, but they saw them afar off. Now, I believe when the Bible says they saw the promises afar off, that means, that includes the concept, I should say, it includes the concept of hearing the word of God. When these patriarchs saw the promises, that is the fulfillment of the promises afar off, they heard the word of God. Let me tell you, you cannot get saved without hearing the word of God in some form or fashion. You can't get saved without it. If your salvation experience does not feature in part of the story the word of God, I can't tell who is saved and who is not, but I seriously question any salvation experience that does not feature the Bible. Why? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Can I tell you that when I got saved, I had plaques on my wall for memorizing scripture. I knew the word of God. In a Bible quizzing thing where they would call out a reference, and they would call out who, what, when, and before they could get out the rest of the question, we were standing because we had the answer committed to memory. But let me tell you, that was not enough to be saved. Because when I got saved, suddenly all of those verses that I had committed to memory became very personal in my heart. I could have told you before I was saved that all people in the world were sinners. I knew that. Brother Bob, I knew my brothers were sinners. I could give you all kinds of evidence about that. Okay? I knew that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. I could have told you that. But the day I got saved, suddenly all of those verses became very personal. And the fact that the world was a sinner paled in comparison to the fact that evangelist Paul Crowe is a sinner. Now, I wasn't an evangelist back then, but I knew that I was a sinner. Do you see the difference? It's one thing to say, oh yeah, everybody out there is a sinner and nobody in this world is perfect. But it's another thing altogether to say, I am in need of a Savior. The Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, there's not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 20 and verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? You can't say it. I can't say it. The reality is, all of us, as we stand before God, have come short of His glory. And so, when I got saved, I understood that I was a sinner. I then understood that Jesus Christ died for me. Do you realize the difference that there is? It's one thing to say, yes, Jesus died for all of the world. But it's another thing to understand that I deserved to be on that cross that day, and yet I was not there. I deserve to hang on Calvary and to shed my blood for my sin, but I was not there. Jesus hung there on the cross of Calvary, took all of the blame, all of the damn, all of the penalty, the payment for my sin. He took that on himself. That's what I understood the day I got saved. Let me ask you something. Have you seen the promises afar off? Have you embraced the word of God regarding your own soul? Have you believed that aspect of the gospel? The writer of Hebrews goes on. He says, not only did they see them afar off, but the Bible says they were persuaded of them. I believe when the Bible says they were persuaded of the promises, it highlights the fact that they understood their logical validity. They were persuaded of them. They understood their logical validity. They came to understand that God is going to logically fulfill this promise. And you know, the more I hear of God's promise, the more it makes sense in my mind. Now, that doesn't mean that we ever cease to stand in awe of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some aspects when the songwriters love to put it this way. How can it be that God would love a soul like me? Tell me, how can it be? We fail to understand that. But you know, I can get my mind logically around some aspects of the gospel. For instance, my sin has to be dealt with. God cannot allow a sinful man into heaven. That's what the Bible says. In describing the New Jerusalem, John puts it this way in Revelation 21 and verse 27. And there shall not enter into it, that is the New Jerusalem, heaven, the abode of God, there shall not enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Wow. The more I read about myself in the scripture, the more I find myself in one or all of those categories. I, in my sinful condition, am defiled. And in that sinful condition, I can't get into God's heaven. Well, now, wait a minute. That only makes sense. Because if sinless God allowed sin into heaven, his abode would no longer be sinless. And so, as I contemplate aspects of the gospel, there are aspects of the gospel that just make sense. I am a sinner. My sin must be paid for. It must be erased. It must be taken away. As I examine the gospel of Jesus Christ, I find the means whereby sin can be erased. The Bible tells us the means. The writer of Hebrews highlighted it this way as he was harking back to the Old Testament. He said in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, he said, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." That is, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to cleanse something from defilement, you would use the blood of an animal, a perfect animal, usually a lamb or a bullock, and you would use that blood to cleanse the way the sinful influences, the contamination of sin from whatever object or whatever person was in question. Now, Jesus Christ has shed his blood. One day the Lord Jesus was 30 years of age, and he had not yet begun the public aspect of his ministry. He was down by the river, the Jordan River, and there was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was preaching. Now, John the Baptist must have been an interesting sort of a fella. For one thing, he puts me in mind of a lot of rednecks. The Bible says he had this big old girdle, okay? Now, that means a big old wide belt. Maybe he had Bubba written on the back of it. I don't know. Maybe he had a great big buckle so big you could serve a turkey dinner on it. I don't know. But anyway, the Bible says he had a very unusual diet. He had very unusual dress. And he was out there preaching in the wilderness. And he was so fascinating that all Judea went out at one time or another to hear him. I mean, if you lived in Judea, at one time or another, you had been down there to hear this guy preach. And I'm telling you, he spared nobody. Roman soldiers, known for their cruelty, he said, "Your problem is you're doing violence to men. Do no violence to any man and be content with your wages." He looked at the religious crowd of his day. He said, he called them a generation of vipers. And oh my word, he just preached the paint off the walls, as we sometimes say. And so one day he's preaching. And I imagine he's going at it. He's wet because he's been baptizing. And so he's just preaching up a storm. And all of a sudden, in the middle of his message, he stops. And in the middle of his message, he looks over to the side of the crowd. Everybody said, "What in the world's a preacher looking at?" And then he tells them, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Only when everybody looks, there's not a sheep over there. There's not. It's a man. The man is coming down toward the river. And John has just pointed to everyone and said, "This is a lamb." Everybody says, "No, John, you've been in the wilderness a little too long. You got some bad honey. That's not a lamb, that's a man."
But do you understand there were people that day who put that together and said, well, that was strange. Wonder why he called him a lamb. And he said, this lamb is going to take away the sin of the world. Wonder what he was doing there. I guarantee you there were people in that crowd that never forgot that day. And then later on, Jesus the Savior, as the Old Testament lambs had pictured for hundreds of years, Jesus the Savior shed his blood, not to temporarily cover as lambs in the Old Testament, but to wash away human sin for all of eternity, all time and eternity. That happened when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. I can't help but think, I don't know, I don't have Bible to prove it, but I can't help but think that there were people standing on Calvary's hill that day who had also been there when John said, behold the Lamb. And I can't help but think that there were some that put it all together and said, I wonder if this is what John meant when he said this lamb will take away the sin of the world. Hey, whether they understood it or not, the truth is today you and I can be persuaded of the gospel because I in my sin cannot get to God's heaven, but the Lamb has shed his blood so that my sin can be completely washed away and I can be given entrance into God's perfect heaven, not on my merits or the basis of my good deeds, but on the basis of the fact that my sin has been washed away and I have been made holy and pure before God. These people embraced. They were persuaded. They understood the logical validity of the gospel. Then the Bible says they embraced them. They embraced them. The word embrace means just what you think it might mean. It's a grandmother that sees her grandchildren. The grandkids ring the doorbell and she opens the door and pretends to be surprised. And she says, oh, it's so good to see you. And she wraps her arms around her grandchildren. That's what the word embrace means. Do you understand here that the Bible says in their hearts, these men and women in Hebrews 11 embraced the truth. You know, I think there's some people that have heard the gospel so much that it's become old hat to them and they just kind of take it for granted. And I fear that there are some who have heard the gospel so much that they have never embraced the truth. The Bible says these people not only saw the promises afar off, they were not only persuaded of them, but they embraced it. Can I help you today? I enjoyed when I was here being able to go and knock on doors in Kings Mountain. I was a member of this church for 15 years, and there's still many sections of this town that I can go and say, yeah, I knocked on that door, I talked to that family, and I was able to talk to a lot of people. Now, I understand some of them may not live here any longer, but what a blessing it is to be able to drive through and say, I remember talking to this family and that family and other families. I remember those things. I'm grateful for those. But you know what I heard a lot of? When I was here, I heard a lot of people, when I began to probe and ask questions about their eternity, I began to hear a lot of answers that did not mention Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. A person says, yes, I know I'm saved. My daddy is a Baptist preacher. Now, I have a son whose daddy is a Baptist preacher. So I have nothing against a person's daddy being a Baptist preacher, all right? We understand that. But do you realize that has nothing to do with salvation? Someone would say to me, well, yeah, I've been baptized. Well, now, I was baptized by immersion after I was saved. I believe that's very important in the light of the New Testament, but it has nothing to do with salvation, do you see? Well, I've been a member of a church for many years. I believe you ought to be a member of a church, but that has nothing to do with salvation. There's a lot of people that have heard the gospel, and yet I don't believe they have embraced it. Do you understand when you begin to comprehend the fact that I was on my way to hell, and the blood of Jesus Christ reversed my direction? He put me on a new road, a new destination. When that happened, I tend to make much of Jesus. Oh, I love the people whose doors I knocked on. I knock on their door and ask them about their eternity. They would say, oh, yes, I know I'm on my way to heaven because I trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm going to tell you, if you start to give me your testimony and Jesus Christ isn't mentioned in your testimony, I'm sorry, I can't believe your testimony of salvation. A few years ago, I was preaching in Phoenix, Arizona. A man came to me, he said, Brother Paul, I want to tell you the story of how I got saved. That's exciting. I want to hear those kinds of stories. He said, my wife and I were in bed one night and upstairs in our upstairs bedroom. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I began to get nervous. He said, at 2 o'clock in the morning, I was awakened. And there was this bright light on the back patio. By this time, I'm really nervous. And he said, I began to go down the stairs. He said, about the middle of the stairs, I heard a voice saying, God loves you, and I know I'm saved. How do you answer that, Brother Kevin? What do you say to that? Because he's looking at me, expecting me to be excited about this tale that he's just told. But let me tell you, I wasn't excited because the salvation testimony never mentioned the most prominent, key, central figure in the process, and that's Jesus Christ. The Bible says these people in Hebrews 11 were persuaded of the promise, they embraced them, and then notice they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know what? After they were saved, there was no problem with them. After they had embraced the promises, after they had believed the promises, there was no problem telling other people. You're going to find that as a theme through the entire scriptures. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, we could talk a long time about that. And the truth is, in the process or shortly after the process of a person placing their faith in Christ, they are willing to verbalize it. Whether it's to you, whether it's to me, whether it's to a local church, they are willing to tell other people about it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Understand, saving faith produces an attitude. It produces a spirit in a man, in a woman, in a boy or a girl, and that spirit is a spirit of telling others about it. And so the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, these people did not receive the promises, but they saw them afar off. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I want to ask you something. Is your salvation so dear to you that you can't keep it inside? Or are you one of those Secret Service Christians? I don't want anyone to know. I'm secretly in the Lord's army. I have deep cover so that no one will know. But I am secretly a servant of the King of Kings. The Bible says the salvation of the Scripture is a salvation that works its way out by speaking about it, among other things. Jesus gives an injunction to believe in John chapter 12. I want you to go back to John chapter 12 and notice the Bible says, he says, while ye have the light, believe in the light. But notice verse 37. Verse 37 gives us a sad commentary on the people of that day. The Bible says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Verse 36, we saw an injunction to believe. Verse 37, John mentions inducements to believe. Things that happened while Jesus was on this earth that happened for a specific purpose to bring people to faith in himself. And yet, for all of those, even though they had seen many, many miracles, for whatever reason, these people didn't put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, we could go through the Gospel of John and we could talk about some of the inducements, some of the miracles that he had done among them. John chapter 5 tells us a story of a pool called Bethesda. It's a very deep pool. I understand, I've never been there, but I understand it was over 50 feet deep in places. And the Bible says that this man had been laid at the pool for 38 years. Jesus came to him. He said, wilt thou be made whole? He said, sir, I have no man. He said, when the water is troubled, I can't get in. He said, I need some help. And so Jesus looked at him and said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. I'm going to tell you, if you had been there, if I had been there, we would have left talking it up saying, you won't believe what I saw today. But you know what? Despite the fact that there were some people that saw that miracle, the Bible says they didn't believe in Jesus. We come to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is an amazing story. There a man was born blind. Couldn't see. Jesus took some clay and anointed his eyes, and the Bible says he went seeing. And I tell you, he went everywhere telling people about it. The Pharisees were upset. His parents were nervous, and on the story goes. Let me tell you, Isaiah prophesied that there would come a day that the eyes of the blind would be opened. You know, for all the miracles he performed, Elijah never opened blinded eyes. For all that Elisha is recorded to have done through the power of God, he never opened blinded eyes. I believe that somehow, some way, opening the eyes of the blind was the unique area of Messiah. Now, the apostles may have done it afterwards. I'm sure they probably did. But the first time in Jewish history that the eyes of the blind were open was when Jesus of Nazareth walked on this earth. And John chapter 9 is a whole story of a man born in blindness, now able to see. And the Jews saw it, and yet they did not believe. John chapter 11. A man's dead. He's been in the ground 4 days, and he stinks. That's what it says. That just happens when someone has been in the ground dead for 4 days. And yet Jesus stood outside the grave of Lazarus, and he cried, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, who had been bound with those grave clothes, came forth. And yet, for all that the people, that the Jews saw that, they did not believe. As a matter of fact, they tried to kill Lazarus. Why would you kill? He's already been dead once and it didn't take. What are you going to do by killing him the second time? I've often wondered that. But you know, it's interesting to me. Some people today are looking for the miraculous. And like the Jews of Jesus' day, fail to consider the miracles of God and the handiwork of God that's all around them. Let me just highlight one of the miracles that is currently taking place right now. I want to highlight the human lung. Have you ever studied the human lung? That's an amazing, amazing thing. Do you realize that you take an average of 22,000 breaths every day of your life? 22,000. That's a lot of times for the human lung to work without any hitch, without any problems. 22,000 times a day. You breathe an average of 15 to 20 times per minute. Obviously, that can change in exertion and in difficult circumstances, but you take in over 300 cubic feet of air. Take that into your body. Process it, and then you exhale it out. The air that comes into your body is forced through all kinds of tubes. There is something called a trachea. All right? The air goes in through your trachea, and then it begins to divide up once it gets into your lungs. There are two lobes in the left side of your lung, and there are three lobes in the right side. The left lung that you have is smaller because the body has to leave room for the human heart. And so your left lung is smaller than your right. But all of that goes into those lobes. They get into something called the bronchi. Now, the bronchi or bronchi, whichever you choose to say, they're larger tubes, and they're not as big as the trachea, but that air is going all the way. As I've been trying to describe this to you, this has been happening several times over, multiplied by every person in this room. Now, we don't stop to think about that unless you happen to have asthma, Brother Steve, and then you immediately understand when those different things get clogged. But after it goes into the bronchi, then it goes to the bronchioles. The tubes are now getting smaller. From the bronchioles, and it then goes to the alveoli, 600 million alveoli in your lungs. Now, I can't count to 600 million, and I don't think you can either. All right? But 600 million alveoli, tiny sacs, these sacs separate the oxygen from the air, and they put that oxygen directly into your bloodstream, and you probably hadn't thought about that in years if you've ever put your mind to it. Well, don't feel bad. I didn't think about it either until I began to study. Do you understand that this is a miracle that's going on in your body right now? Do you understand that all God has to do is touch a few of those alveoli and suddenly you'll get short of breath? All the body has to do is coat a few of them with inflammation, and all of a sudden you have a disease called asthma, and you have to take medications into your body to control that inflammation, or you'll have to go into the hospital on oxygen and other different things. But you know, all of that for most of us happens on a regular basis, and we never stop to think that the God of heaven is in control of all that in our bodies. There was a king many hundreds of years ago who was reminded of that. The king's name was Belshazzar. Remember? Belshazzar was giving a party, and God sent a prophet by the name of Daniel to confront him. You know what the prophet said, among other things? He said, Belshazzar, you did not humble yourself before God, even though you knew all that God did to Nebuchadnezzar. And then he said this, the God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified? Whoa. Do you realize that the God of heaven is working a miracle every time I breathe in and breathe out without any kinds of problems? And that every breath that I take, every breath that you take is held in the hand of Almighty God. I'm telling you, there are people on this earth today, and like the Jews of old in Jesus' day, they've been given many inducements to believe. But for whatever reason, we have decided, well, I'm not going to trust him. I'm not going to accept the God of heaven. I'm going to walk away and think about salvation another time. I'm going to look at the matter another day. Let me tell you, the Bible says, while ye have the light, believe in the light. You understand, not only is there an injunction to believe, not only are there inducements to believe, but there is an implication when we do not believe. Notice what he says. Verse 39, he makes this statement. He says, therefore could they not believe. Whoa! That's a little bit scary. You mean to tell me that there came a time in these Jews' lives that they could not believe? That's what the Bible says. The Bible says they got to a place where they could not believe. Why couldn't they believe? Go back to verse 36 and think again. Jesus said, while ye have light. Does that statement not imply that there may come a time when ye will not have light? I believe it does. Let me give you a principle from the Word of God. Light obeyed, light followed, if you will, increases light. Jesus made this statement in John chapter 13. He said, if any man will do his will, if any man makes a conscious decision, I want to do what God wants me to do. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. In other words, you make a choice to respond to the light, and God will give more light. But you know, when you refuse the light, God increases the darkness. Because that when they knew God, they had light. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They didn't darken their own heart. Some outside source darkened their heart. And the Bible says God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them over. Again and again in Romans chapter 1, we see the process. People who had light refused to walk in the light. Let me tell you, if you have heard the gospel, and you've heard it many, many times, and you have decided not to accept the gospel, you've not yet embraced the gospel, I don't know how long you have, but I do know that there is a time when God's offer of his grace ends. It expires. It is up. It's over. Now, I did not say the grace of God is temporary, but I said God's offer of his grace is temporary. Genesis 6 and verse 3, God saw the wickedness of man. And the Spirit of God said, I will not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. Mankind had a space to repent. 120 years they heard the message of salvation. After that was done, if they had not responded, their offer of God's grace had expired. I don't know when your offer of grace expires, But I do know there were implications in this passage of Scripture for those who did not believe. The Bible says here in verse 40, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Now, there is a lot of debate that different people have had over verses of Scripture like this, but this is quoting Isaiah. Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report?" In other words, we have offered this message, but no one is paying attention. Isaiah says, "And he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes." Let me tell you, there it is possible to be presented with spiritual truth, to look at it and to not really see it. You ever done that? You ever done that in the physical realm? I know I have. This is really illustrated with men and women. "Honey, did you see what she was wearing?" I'm sure I must have, but no, I didn't. "You didn't see that? Oh, it clashed so horribly. Or, oh, it was really beautiful," or whatever it might have been. "You know, I did see it, but I didn't see it." You understand what I'm saying? That is, physically those images went into my mind, but the brain was unable or unwilling or whatever the case may be. I didn't process the information. And you know what? These people got to the same place in their lives. They were hearing God in the flesh speak to them. But because they had rejected the light while they had it, they came to the place where they could no longer accept it. That makes me shudder. Because I wonder to myself, might there be one? Perhaps you're hearing this message here in the auditorium this morning. Perhaps you're hearing it by way of the internet, or you will hear it by way of the internet after I am done preaching. But might there be one whose expiration date for the offer of God's grace is coming very soon? It might be that someone under the sound of my voice has heard the gospel, and for whatever reason they've said, I'll put my mind to that at some other time. I'll think about it another time. I'm going to keep going on the direction that I'm going. And for whatever reason you want to put it off, can I tell you, there very well may come a time when you will want to seek the Lord, but He will not be found. You will want to call upon Him, but He will not be near. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says, "Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." And I want you to understand there was an implication for people who had heard the gospel but never accepted it. Let me ask you, what's it going to take to get you to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ? What's it going to take? You and I, in our natural state, are on a road where the bridge is out. If we keep driving our vehicle of life toward that washed out bridge, we're going to die. I'm reminded of the whole idea of bridges and all of that almost on a monthly basis, because living in Memphis, I frequently have to cross the Mississippi River. I do not have to cross it at its widest point, but I do have to cross it where it's mighty big. And you know, the bridge over the Mississippi River, several hundred miles north of us, collapsed a few years ago. In a place called Minneapolis, Minnesota. It was an interstate bridge, which if any bridge is going to be safe, it's going to be the interstate bridge, right? Not on I-35 in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And you know, people lost their lives that day. One of the first things that they did was to stop traffic going toward that bridge that had collapsed. Can I tell you, you and I, without Jesus Christ, we're on a road headed for a bridge that's out. But along that road, the God of heaven has placed all kinds of roadblocks. He has come along and he has given us the Word of God. He has given us the local church. He has given us all kinds of voices to say, stop, repent, and believe the gospel. He has said, if you and I go to hell, if anyone goes to hell, they have to bombard their way through those roadblocks. They have to smash through. They have to blow them apart. They have to drive over every obstacle that God has put in place to their own destruction. And so I ask again, what is it going to take to get you to believe the gospel? Some years ago, there was a man who had a dream home. He had a cabin. It was up by a natural lake. It's one of the most beautiful settings that any outdoorsman could imagine. In the morning, as he was preparing his coffee and his breakfast, he could look out the window, and there he could observe mule deer as they would come to the lake and they would get something to drink in the early morning hours. He could watch elk as they would come down, and an occasional moose might make an appearance. He could see bears as they would occasionally come around and just kind of dig up things in the spring. And it was just, for him as an outdoorsman, it was the most beautiful setting that any outdoorsman could wish for. Then one day, coming up the long dirt driveway that led to his cabin, there was an automobile that he did not recognize. A couple of men got out. He didn't recognize those men either, and they began to engage him in conversation. And after making a little bit of small talk, he said, well, gentlemen, you came a long way out of your way to come this way. Why are you here? Why do you want to talk to me? Why are you in my cabin? And they said, well, we believe you're in grave danger. We believe that you're going to have to move from this house here, or you could lose your life. We don't know exactly the extent of it, but there are signs that are pointing to the fact that you're in danger. You need to move. You need to find another place to live. You can't stay here. He said, well, I thank you, gentlemen, but he said, look around you. He said, look at this natural lake. Look at the mountains. Look at the trees. Look at all that I get to take in on a daily basis. I'm not moving. So they got back in their cars and they headed back down the mountain. Wasn't long, a couple weeks, maybe a month or so later, they came back. And this time the small talk wasn't quite so pleasant beforehand. The man said, so gentlemen, why are you back? And they once again began to go into the case. They said, we believe that you're in danger. We would like to urge you to reconsider. We'd like you to move. We believe your life is in danger. He said, I told you once, I'm going to tell you again, I'm not moving. They said, okay. They went back down the mountain. The last time they went up, the conversation was very short, and it was not very sweet. Once again, they tried to get him to move, and he said, no, I am not moving. He said, you have wasted your time every time you've come up here. Go back down, wherever it is that you're from. I'm not moving from this paradise. That was the last time anyone saw that man alive. Because in a matter of a few days, Mount St. Helens erupted and vaporized him, his cabin, and everything that he had enjoyed. You know, as sad as that story is, I've talked to people before that have had the same attitude about eternity as this outdoorsman had about his cabin. But this morning, I want you to understand you must embrace spiritual truth while you have the opportunity. Father, thank you that you have given us light. You've given us this light, Father, and you've told us to obey this light. I pray now that you would work in the hearts of those who've heard the message this morning. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Several are making their way to their places for the invitation. I want to ask you a couple questions. How many of you would say, you know, Brother Paul, there was a time when I believed in the light. There was a time when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And he took my sins away, gave me a home in heaven. Brother Paul, I know this morning that I'm saved. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand? How many of you would say that? I know that I'm saved this morning, Brother Paul. Thank you so much. You can put your hands down. Brother Surrett is at the front. He's watching and looking for hands as I am. Let me ask you this question. Would there be someone here this morning that would say, you know, Brother Paul, I couldn't raise my hand just now. And I'm concerned about my salvation. But you know, Brother Paul, I've got some unanswered questions about my salvation. I wonder, Brother Paul, would you and Brother Surrett, would you pray for me? I've got some unanswered questions about salvation. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? Just anyone like that. Slip it up. You can put it right back down. We'll see it. We'll pray for you. Anyone like that this morning? I've got some unanswered questions about eternity. All right, child of God. I wonder, whose home can you pass saying, I gave the gospel there? How many people in the break room at work have at least received a gospel witness from you? Maybe God has spoken to you with a verse of Scripture that says, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. God has spoken to you as a child of God. You know that you're saved. You're welcome to slip out of your place as we begin the song of invitation in just a moment. I believe it's important to set personal goals regarding soul winning. I found that when I set personal goals, I tend to witness to more people than when I don't. But I think it would be wonderful if some people said, Lord Jesus, you lay a goal on my heart, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to reach that goal in speaking about the gospel that I've come to believe. The altar is open if you know the Lord is your Savior. When we begin to sing in just a moment, we would invite you to come. If you're here and you're not sure that you're saved, maybe you didn't raise your hand just now, maybe you're a little nervous about that, I would invite you to slip out of your seat in just a moment. Come and take Brother Surrett by the hand and say, you know, Pastor, I've got some questions. I need some help. I can promise you, if you come to him and ask for some help regarding this issue, there is no embarrassment. Everyone in this room who finds out that you have come to get help about salvation will rejoice. Some may even weep tears of joy, but all of us will rejoice. And so if you are concerned about your salvation today, I would urge you to come. Father, you know the hearts of your people. And Father, I pray that you would speak to us, and I pray that your people would respond. If there are those today that do not know you as Savior, I pray that they would respond as well. That they would understand what it means to believe the gospel, to embrace the light. Thank you, Father, and I pray that you would work in this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, please, taking a hymnal.